Good morning, everybody. Welcome to the Revelation Seminar. Today we're on Lesson 29, Chapter 19. We are going to be wrapping this up in the next few weeks. We have 19, 20, 21, 22, and then I'm planning, I believe, 2 weeks of review. And then after that, I do have a final decision on the next class. We're going to be doing Proverbs from the end of the Revelation course through the end of the year. More or less. I'll probably do a Christmas-themed class right before Christmas, and then just kind of a grab bag class for the last week of the year. And then next year, for calendar year 26, we will be going through the Baptist Catechism. 114 questions, 50, we're going to call it 50 weeks. Good morning.
Good morning.
So those are the plans for the next year and a half or so. One important point, we will not be here the weekend of Labor Day. Our family does a Camp Greenville YMCA trip every year, so no class that week. Any questions about chapter 18 from last week?
Did we get a recap?
Yes, it's on the website. In fact, it's not a recap, you get the whole thing. And you can play it as many times as you want to.
It's not there yet.
It should be there.
It's not.
If people weren't slacking. Revelation 18 is the fall of Babylon. Finally described in great detail. And the mourning of those who allied themselves with her and yet were not believers, who lament at her downfall but do not repent of their sins. And the rejoicing from heaven at her downfall, which we talked about last week, was not sadistic, not vindictive, but we should rightly celebrate when God's justice is brought to bear and when evil is judged. Alrighty, let me open us in prayer and we will begin chapter 19. Father, what a joy and a blessing it is to be with your people this morning on your day, gathering with your church to hear your word taught and sung and preached. Lord, I pray that you would be glorified in this and that you would make good on the promise that we would be edified as a people when we learn to know you and to love you and to obey you more. Speak true words through me today. Holy Spirit, come, open our eyes, open our hearts, open our ears. Let us with ears hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so the fall of Babylon has loomed large in the last three chapters. We are in chapter 19. Chapters 16, 17, and 18 have largely been about the fall of Babylon. In Revelation 16, all we heard was that the fall was coming. It's announced. Similarly, it was announced in Revelation 14, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. In Revelation 16, with the seventh bowl, a voice cried out, "It is done!" And Babylon the Great was destroyed. In Revelation 17, we saw it predicted and symbolically explained. Babylon was introduced as a seductive and blasphemous prostitute, riding the beast, also from chapter 13. And she's drunk with the blood of the saints, which should absolutely horrify us, especially when we think about concurrent news stories that we know about of saints worldwide being persecuted and martyred for their allegiance to Christ. In Revelation 18, we watched it described in vivid and tragic detail, its wealth, influence, and arrogance brought to ruin by the sovereign judgment of God. Unbelievers mourned her collapse, but heaven did not. Babylon is fallen. If Revelation 18 was the funeral of the harlot, Revelation 19 is the wedding of the bride. If Revelation 18 showed Babylon's fall from earth's perspective, Revelation 19 shows it from heaven's. The fall of Babylon and the victory of the church are inexorably intertwined. If we thought her destruction was final before, Here we are shown the true finality of it. Christ himself rides forth, and all opposition is crushed. Do we have a new couple forming?
Yes. Yeah, that's his church.
That's unlikely. Okay. Here we go, reading the Word of God. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen. Hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse, and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who was in its presence, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Revelation 19 opens with a new sound, a loud voice from heaven, a loud voice from a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! This is the first time this word appears in the New Testament. And it will occur four times in quick succession in this chapter. Nowhere else in the New Testament do we see this chorus of praise erupt so powerfully. That verb reminded me of Mike. Okay. The term is actually Hebrew in origin, and it's a compound of Hallel, which means to praise, and Yah, which is a short form of Yahweh, so it's praise God. Hallelujah, praise God. And here it's used to celebrate the final judgment of Babylon. The content of this first cry is rich in theology. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. This echoes the worship in Revelation chapter 7, verses 10 and 12, where the great multitude ascribed similar attributes to God and the Lamb. But now, the praise is not just general. It is specific. God has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth and has avenged the blood of his servants. We must not miss the gravity of this moment. The saints in heaven do not rejoice in suffering for its own sake. Again, it's not sadistic glee. But we rejoice in the righteous judgment of God. The language used here is judicial, true, and just. God's justice is not cold or detached. He's not a divine watchmaker. It is holy, measured, and morally perfect. Remember from last week that Babylon is paid back double for what she has done. And we talked about how that's not twice as much, but she's paid back the exact double for her sins. So just as much as her sins merit, so much justice is given to her. And let me tell you that sin against an infinite God is infinite sin. Not all sins are the same. Not all sins incur the same guilt. But any sin against an infinite God incurs infinite punishment. Babylon had appeared invincible, wealthy, and alluring. But her sins reached up to heaven, Revelation 18:5, and God remembered her crimes. I've mentioned it so many times, but the cry of the martyrs under the altar in the fifth seal in Revelation 6:10, "How long until you avenge our blood?" And in the fifth seal, they're told, "Rest a little longer until the rest are killed as you were." Here we get to the answer to that plea. So their plea was, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood?" And that's a cry that our hearts probably cry out as we look around at our world. God, how long until you're going to put this right? Oh my goodness, I love our country, but our country is blasphemous. Our country is wicked. Our country is opposed to God in almost every way. And ours is one of the good ones, you know? God, how long are you going to let this go on? Now at last comes the answer. This first hallelujah sets the tone. The fall of Babylon is not just a political or cultural collapse. It is God's judgment. And it reveals God's power, glory, and faithfulness. But the chorus of praise does not stop. The heavenly multitude cries out a second time, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." This is an unmistakable statement of finality. Babylon's destruction is not temporary. It is not reversible. She can't make lemonade out of these lemons. It, however, is eternal. The language here draws directly from Isaiah 34:10, where the judgment of Edom is described in nearly identical terms. "Night and day it shall not be quenched, its smoke shall go up forever." This is covenantal justice, complete and irrevocable. If you remember, Edom comes from Esau. The nation of Edom comes from Esau's descendants. Edom and Esau both mean red. Edom would not help her relatives, but instead opposed them when during the Exodus they were coming around the east side. Edom opposed them. And God judged Edom for that. And many centuries later, Israel executed that justice and Edom was destroyed. So that's covenantal justice that God poured out on this people for their crimes as a nation. And here we see that extended and applied to Babylon, which is representative of the world system. So this is also very instructive for how we're to read prophetic literature, right? When we went through the Old Testament overview seminar, I spent a good bit of time in the prophetic stuff. You know, that's most of, or it's a lot of the Old Testament. If you think about it from the Hebrew perspective, it's most of the Old Testament because you have the earlier prophets and the later prophets, and it's a lot. But it's important to know how to read those prophetic books, right? How many of you have ever read Isaiah and you're just like, I don't know what to do with this? Will you admit it? I've been there. Okay. So this helps us to know how to read those things. Jesus, by the way, is the one delivering this revelation. So Jesus, delivering his revelation to John, borrows language from Edom to describe Babylon, who herself represents the entire world system opposed to Christ. This typological symbolism would have likely eluded the original readers of Isaiah's prophecy. It doesn't mean that the meaning changed over time. It means that the church's understanding of the meaning has changed over time through what's called progressive revelation. When Isaiah was written, we had none of the New Testament. The New Testament helps us interpret Isaiah better. Therefore, we're in a better position to interpret Isaiah than the original readers were. Does that logic make sense? So this reminds us to interpret Scripture with Scripture and to use the lens of progressive revelation. With this in mind, we can avoid incorrect, overly literal readings of complex eschatological prophetic passages, right? The literal reading of Isaiah 34 is, well, that's just talking about Edom. The analogy of Scripture reading sees how Jesus deals with that in Revelation and says, no, it deals with Edom, but it's also a type. It's a type of Babylon who's a type of the entire world, and therefore this is an eschatological passage, not just a judgment passage on Edom itself. And by the way, Egypt and Sodom are also used this way in Old Testament prophecy as well as in Revelation, right? If you think about it, by the time that the prophets are talking about Sodom, Sodom's been gone for quite a long time. So it's not literally talking about Sodom, right? It's typological, it's symbolic. This second hallelujah intensifies the first one. Not only has God judged Babylon, but her judgment stands forever as a monument to his holiness. The smoke is not literal, by the way, it's symbolic. But what it symbolizes is real, the total defeat of evil and the permanent end of her corrupting influence. And this would not be my primary passage to support this doctrine, but this passage does support the doctrine of eternal conscious punishment. The punishment of the wicked is eternal conscious torment. Right? We don't believe in universalism and we don't believe in annihilationism. And if you don't know what those terms mean, see me after class and we can talk about it. Then in Revelation 19:4, the scene shifts. The 24 elders and the four living creatures, we were introduced to them back in chapter 4, and we've seen them throughout the book. These are figures representing the fullness of God's redeemed people and the heavenly court. They fall down and worship God who is seated on the throne. This echoes their actions in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, where they cast down crowns and proclaim the worthiness of the Lamb. Here again, they bow in reverence, affirming God's just reign. Amen, which is Greek for let it be so, and hallelujah, which is Greek through Hebrew for, or Hebrew through Greek for praise God. So these are double affirmations of the goodness of what is happening here. A third voice then enters, praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. This call likely comes from one of the angels near the throne, possibly the same one who continues to speak in verse 9, and it is a universal summons to worship. Those who serve God and fear him, whether known or unknown, exalted or humble, are called to join in the praise. Everyone who is bought by the blood of the Lamb can praise God. The second hallelujah reminds us that God's judgment is not something to whisper about in embarrassment. It is something to sing about with confidence because it proves that he is holy and that evil will not have the last word. Yes, temporarily, in many cases, evil seems to have the last word in this age. The wicked succeed. The righteous don't. But this was true back in the day of David when he says, you know, my foot had almost slipped when I was looking at the prosperity of the wicked and the calamity of the righteous. I couldn't piece it together until I went into your courts, until I came into your sanctuary. And then I was reminded of eternity, right? Evil does not have the last word. And then the praise crescendos. What began with a loud voice in Revelation 19:1 now becomes the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, which, by the way, the roar of many waters is the way Christ's voice is described in chapter 1. So I believe this is also paralleling and identifying the church with her Christ. And like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, this is not a quiet sound. That's why I raise my voice during those sections. Not just to wake you up on a Sunday morning if you haven't had enough coffee. This language is overwhelming, echoing earlier descriptions of Christ's voice, Revelation 1:15, God's presence at Mount Sinai, Exodus 19:16, and then reference Ezekiel 43:2. Again, heaven's praise is not whispered. It shakes creation. The third hallelujah is not just for judgment, but for kingship and covenant fulfillment. Hallelujah for the Lord, our God, the Almighty, reigns. A great song by the Gettys, by the way. And if you didn't know, that song is in fact based off of Revelation 19. This is a declaration of fact, not wishful thinking. The Lord reigns. Not will reign, not might reign. He reigns now. This echoes Psalm 97:1. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. The wicked do not rejoice that the Lord reigns, but we should. And it stands in bold contrast to the reign of Babylon, which has now just come to a crashing end. Earthly empires rise and fall. The Lord's rule is unshaken. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Who? The kings of the earth who have set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. God's throne is never, never threatened by those who try to make war against him. And we'll see in this chapter just how futile making war against God is. I mean, like literally, you're going to go with what weapons against Jesus Christ? I mean, you're a dum-dum if you think that you... Nope. Okay. Revelation 19:7 through 8 shifts the imagery once more. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. The joy of heaven is not only in what has been destroyed, and yes, there is joy in heaven for the destruction of evil. But it's paired with what is now revealed, the bride, who is the church, prepared for her bridegroom. Remember in Ephesians chapter 5, marriage is a divine symbol, a mystery that points to the relationship of the husband and wife representing Christ in the church. And we see this here. This metaphor, this symbol is continued into eternity where Christ is our bridegroom and we are his bride. God's covenant relationship with his people is often pictured as a marriage in both testaments. You can go to Isaiah 62:5, Hosea 2:19 and 20. In fact, the great charge in the prophets who are covenant lawyers prosecuting Israel, what's the great charge? You've committed adultery against Yahweh. How have we committed? I mean, some of y'all committed literal adultery, but idolatry is adultery against God. It is breaking the covenant that one has with God. And this is also why marriage is a covenant, by the way. Just throwing random facts out there as we're going through the text. In the New Testament, we see the church as the bride of Christ. Again, Ephesians 5, 25 through 27, and also 2 Corinthians 11:2. And here at the end of all things, the wedding is finally ready. In fact, that's what Jesus means when he says, I'm going away to prepare. If you go back and study the Jewish marriage rituals, that's what would happen. You would get betrothed, and then the guy would go off to build the place to have his wife. And that's what Jesus is acting out. He's going home to heaven to prepare a place, and then, rather than bringing the bride to his home, as we'll see in later chapters, he's going to bring the home to the bride. Heavens will come to the new earth. Oh, it's going to be a glorious day. So the bride is now clothed in fine linen, bright and pure. And John immediately explains this symbol. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Great. We earn our salvation, right? No. What does it say? It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen. This is not self-righteousness. The saints are not justified by their works, but those who are justified by grace through faith will be sanctified, and their spirit-empowered obedience will be seen on the last day as the adornment of the bride. Salvation is by faith alone, but saving faith is never alone. If you claim Christ and have no works to which you can point, we have good reason to question your profession. You are not saved by your works, but if you have no works, if you have no fruit, then how are you a tree that belongs to Christ? We should ask ourselves these questions. The third hallelujah is the clearest yet. God reigns, the bride is ready, the wedding is here. Weddings are a good day, right? Like, y'all were looking forward to Edward's wedding, right? And when the day finally got there, I'm sure there was some stress and running around because we make weddings what they shouldn't be, but how much joy was there on the actual day?
Oh, that was wonderful.
Yeah. How much relief do you have now? Oh, we made it. Heaven is not just rejoicing over Babylon's end, but over the consummation of redemptive history. This is what we're all striving for, looking for. This is the consummation of all things, right? We don't want heaven if we don't get Christ with it. This is the best of the best. This is the final countdown. You know, this is the payoff. This is the glory. This is the amazing part, the fullness of history. And then, as we were talking about at home this morning, every moment after this moment is the best moment you've ever experienced forever. It never stops.
Amen.
Right? How many of y'all have a back that hurts? Okay. The couch needs to put their hands down.
Exactly.
Yeah. How many of y'all want a back that doesn't hurt? Or feet that don't hurt? Or a head that doesn't hurt? Or to not be tired? Or to not be sad? Or to not have loved ones that we can no longer hold. Those things stop forever.
Amen.
After the third hallelujah, a new voice speaks, likely the same angel who will continue to speaking to John in the verses that follow. He says, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is one of Revelation's seven Beatitudes. And again, that is not an accidental number. And we see them in 1:3, 14:13, 16:15, 26, 22:7, and 22:14. The focus now shifts from the bride to the guests, those who are invited to celebrate her union with the Lamb. But this is not a contrast. The invited guests are themselves the redeemed. The guests are the bride. Right? Because the bride is the church corporate. This is figurative language, and Revelation often mixes metaphors. The church is both bride and guest, just as she is both city and temple, just as she is both witness and priest. The point is not to press the symbolism too far, but to receive the blessing. To belong to Christ is to be blessed forever. The angel continues, "These are the true words of God." This solemn affirmation signals both the certainty and the significance of what has just been said. All words of God are the true words of God. The angel could say that after literally every sentence in this book. So why now? Because of the significance here. The joy of this wedding feast is not metaphorical sentiment. It is covenantal reality. The long anticipated union between Christ and his church is not only promised, but secured. Remember, the Holy Spirit is what? He's our arabon, our down payment. He is the security deposit. He is the dowry that has been paid that promises that Christ will return for his bride. Okay? This is when Christ returns for his bride. This is the goal of redemptive history. The Lamb who was slain has redeemed his people, and now he receives her to himself in glory. Overwhelmed, John falls at the angel's feet to worship him. This is not a minor slip. Now, I have some sympathy because I'm pretty sure that this angel looked pretty amazing. But it's a serious angel in the error rebuke the angel. It's a serious error, and the angel rebukes him immediately. I promise I can talk. I'm not showing it very well this morning, but I can. You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. Even angels, glorious and powerful as they are only servants. Only God is to be worshipped. Even here at the climactic unveiling of glory, idolatry remains a danger. And by the way, this is one of the chief critiques that Protestants have of the Roman Catholic Church. They offer veneration that they say is not worship, but sure looks a whole lot like worship to saints, to angels, to Mary. In fact, I was listening to a comedian, and it was not very funny, but I thought it was instructive. The differences between Protestants and Christians, or Protestants and Catholics are, Catholics are told, you don't bother Jesus. You go through whatever other intermediary you can find, but you don't bother your Lord. What a horrid, idolatrous system that is. The angel concludes with a vital theological statement. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. In other words, all true prophecy points to Christ. Whether given in Old Testament shadows or New Testament fulfillment, the entire prophetic enterprise is centered upon him. He is both the subject and the source of all revelation. This is a fitting conclusion to the heavenly celebration. Christ is the Lamb, the Word, and the reigning Lord. And now he is the bridegroom who receives his people forever. After the worship of heaven, the vision shifts dramatically. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. This is not the first white horse we've seen. Look back in Revelation chapter 6, verse 2. And like the previous rider, this is also Jesus. He is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. This is a vision of Christ, not in his humiliation, but in his exaltation. He comes not to suffer, but to conquer. And his appearance is awe-inspiring, just like it was in chapter 1. His eyes are like a flame of fire, piercing, pure, and all-seeing, as echoed in Revelation 1:14 and 2:18. On his head are many diadems. Last time we saw him, he had a single stephanos, and now he has many diadema. The stephanos was the victor's crown, showing that Christ had conquered and was going out to conquer during this age. Now, at the end of this age, we see him covered in kingly glory. That's what the many diadems represent. Not a single crown, but the full array of sovereign rule. He has a name written that no one knows but himself, a reminder of his divine mystery and transcendence. This is also something that was shown in chapters 2 and 3 to be something of intimacy. To the one who conquers, I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one to whom it is given. This is a show of intimacy with God. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, an image drawn from Isaiah 63, where the Lord tramples the winepress of judgment. Now, you might be tempted to think, well, there's blood on Christ. That's got to be the blood of the cross. It's not. It's not. The blood here is not his own, but from the cross, but the blood of his enemies. Read with me Isaiah 63. Who is this who comes from Edom? Remember Edom, right? Representative of Babylon here and then the whole world. In crimson garments from Bozrah. He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like him who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel." He is also called the Word of God. This title affirms his role as the full and final revelation of God. The armies of heaven follow him, clothed in fine linen, white and pure. Remember, I've talked about this scene many times. We're going to war. Literally going to war. The war to end all wars. This is Armageddon. And we're going in linen. No weapons, no armor. We're on white horses clothed in linen. You know why? Because the guy in front does it all. He wins for us. We just watch. They do not fight. Their garments match those of the bride, and their role is to accompany the victorious king, not to win the battle for him. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which he will strike down the nations. This is the sword of his word. He conquers by proclamation, not by earthly weapons. Remember Genesis 1, "And God said." God's not playing with clay to make the universes. It comes by his fiat declaration, "Let there be," boom, and it is. So too at the end of all things, he conquers. Let them be defeated, and they are. He will rule them with a rod of iron, fulfilling Psalm 2:9 and Revelation 2:26. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty, a vivid symbol of divine judgment. And on his robe and thigh is written, "King of Kings and Lord of Lords." This is his unveiled identity. The one who suffered in shame now reigns in glory. The one who was mocked as king now rides forth as the true and eternal sovereign. His title declares his supremacy over all earthly powers. No beast, no empire, no ruler can compare.
Hallelujah.
As the vision of Christ riding forth concludes, another angel appears, this time standing in the sun, a position of cosmic visibility and divine authority. Everyone can see the sun. He cries out with a loud voice to all the birds that fly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains," and so forth. This is a gruesome inversion of the marriage supper of the Lamb. The choice is binary and stark. We're very big on things being non-binary these days. Let me tell you what, many things are in fact binary, gender included. In fact, go back and call it what it used to be called, sex included. But here the choice is also binary and stark. Either we dine with Christ at his wedding feast, or we become the meal in his judgment. This second supper is not symbolic of salvation, but of wrath. The enemies of God, high and low, noble and common, are leveled before the justice of the king. Think about it. Just as everyone, small and great, was called to praise God, and there's no distinction made between those who are well-known or hidden, you know, small and great. If you're in Christ, you can praise God. And if you're not in Christ, it don't matter who you are. You're getting crushed. No one is spared by rank, power, or position. Then we read that the beast and the kings of the earth gather to make war against the rider and his army. I mean, come on, are you kidding me? And of course, we know from Revelation chapter 12 that this is war against the church, right? Because Christ was taken up to heaven and the beast is raging because he can't get to the Christ. And he can't actually destroy the church, but he's going to persecute her and throw her in great tribulation throughout this age. This moment echoes language from 16:14 through 16 and 17:14. But once again, there's no actual battle scene. You know, for all the talks of all the different portrayals of the final battle, I ask you to show me from Revelation what the final battle actually looks like. Because you hear about it gathered, and then you hear about Christ wins. Right? There's no suspense. Christ does not struggle. This would make a terrible movie, right? You spend maybe an hour like showing all of the forces gathering, blah, blah, and then it's like, oh, the end. There's no fight here. The victory is immediate, sovereign, and total. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. Is it a literal sword? It is not. It is his word that slays them. In the Old Testament, I can't remember the reference right now, but it talks about them being slain by the breath of his mouth, right? The breath of his mouth, the sword from his mouth, his word is what does this. This is not a different battle than the one described earlier. It's the same climactic end seen again from a new angle. Revelation is not a timeline that's sequential marching forward. It is a series of visions circling a central truth. Remember the jewel, and we keep turning it, and we keep looking at different facets of the same thing. Revelation 6, 12 through 17, the sixth seal ends with cosmic collapse, right? The sky rolls up like a scroll. The sun is darkened, the moon turns to blood, the mountains and the islands, everyone vanished, like the whole earth has crumbled. And the kings of the earth are crying for the mountains to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. Revelation 11, the seventh trumpet brings the final judgment. The kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Revelation 14, the wicked are gathered like grapes and thrown into the great winepress of God's wrath. Revelation 16, the nations gather for battle at Armageddon and are crushed as Babylon is split and judged. And by the way, we see the same outcome in the next chapter next week, Revelation chapter 20. Each vision ends with a decisive victory. Each one portrays the same end of this age, not different stages of some future sequence, but repeated unveilings of the final day of the Lord. Revelation 19, 17 through 21 belongs to that same pattern. It is not describing something that comes after the fall of Babylon, but another angle on the same final judgment. The bowls, the winepress, the sword, the thunder, the cries, the collapse. Each symbol highlights the certainty and severity of Christ's final victory. This chapter leaves no middle ground. There are only two suppers. Either we will dine with the Lamb as his bride, or we will be dined upon in judgment as his enemies. There's no neutrality on the last day. No room for delay. No refuge in earthly power or religious pretense. Only the Lamb conquers. And only those who belong to him will rejoice in the end. Heaven does not whisper its worship. It erupts in praise. Not just for God's mercy, but also for his justice. Not just for his patience, but also for his judgment. The saints in glory don't apologize for God's wrath. On the contrary, they celebrate it because it means evil will not win. Babylon will not rise again, and the blood of the martyrs has not been shed in vain. The word of God, Jesus Christ himself, rides out in victory. The sword in his mouth is not made of steel, it is truth. He speaks, and it is done. His robe is stained in blood, not from his own wounds this time, but from those who refused his grace. The same Lamb who died is the same King who reigns. And when he comes, he will come in glory, not weakness. This is the end of the age. Christ, not chaos, has the last word. Are there any questions?
Do you believe we're living during the tribulation?
Yes, ma'am. We are in the tribulation now. The tribulation spans from the ascension of Christ, so from his first advent to his second advent. And so does the millennium, and we'll see that next week. We are in it now. I do believe that it intensifies at the very end. I believe that the symbolic portrayal of the kings of the earth gathering everybody to come against Christ is actually when, in Revelation 20, Satan is loosed in order to cause the entire world to try to extinguish the church. And so, yes, I do believe that we are in tribulation and that it intensifies at the end as Babylon and the beast try to destroy the church. Right now, and this is a little prequel for next week, but right now, Satan is bound so that he may not deceive the nations. And we'll see, as soon as he is unbound, in order to deceive the nations, they try to kill the church. So that's Satan is not bound permanently. Satan is not bound completely. Satan is bound from extinguishing the church because Christ wants the church to go forth. And the gates of hell will not prevail against his church going forth. And by the way, they don't prevail when Satan is loosed because he doesn't succeed in destroying the church. He tries to, and he starts to, and then God says, nope. That was a cockroach, by the way. Good question. Come back next week. Any other questions?
Do you have last week's handout with you?
I do have last week's handout with me, as I do every week, in my extra lessons notebook over here on the counter. I will happily give you some. Any questions pertaining to the lesson? It is. And we should very much live in light of this. We are saved in the hope of what is to come. Amen. We are not only saved from our sins, we are saved for something. This is what we are saved for. And it is granted to us to clothe ourselves in white linen, pure linen, which are righteous deeds. Think of Ephesians 2:10, right? Everyone knows 8 and 9, right? For it is by grace that you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the free gift of God that no man may boast. And that's great, and we should celebrate those verses. For we indeed are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which he created beforehand that we should walk in them. Those who have been made trees in the garden of Christ will bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And if you don't bear fruit in keeping with repentance, then you should ask yourself what kind of tree you are. We're not saved by those works. We're not saved by bearing our fruit. But if you are in Christ, you will have evidence of it. If you have no evidence, then you should ask yourself, am I in Christ? One more time, any questions?
Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus.
Amen. Maranatha. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time where we got to look at what you have promised us. It is good to remind ourselves of the glory that is to come. Lord, help us remember that it's not selfish or unrighteous to long for that which you have promised us. It is selfish to long for that which the world promises and to hide ourselves in the identity of Babylon, but to long for and to strain towards and to eagerly anticipate the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is righteous behavior. And God, I pray that we would become heavenly-minded people who think about that day that is to come, and who desire through obedience to you to put on more pure white linen through righteous deeds in keeping with repentance to please you as our God, our Father, to please Christ as our Lord, as our Savior, to bring glory and renown and honor to his name. Lord, help us speak prophetically to this fallen Babylon world. Help us to be faithful Israel to fallen Babylon. Help us to be the instruments by which you call your people out of darkness and into your marvelous light. We ask this and we pray this in the name of Jesus. And we pray that you would be with us now as we go into worship. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.